Let's hear God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time also. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Ecclesiastes 3. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to give us understanding this morning. We pray that not only understanding of the teaching of this portion of your word, but also its work in our hearts, its stabilizing effect, its impact in teaching us to look away from this world for something better. We pray, Lord, that these things would be operated effectually in our hearts so that our time in your presence today would not be a box that we check, another task done, part of our Sunday routine merely. But, O Lord, that it would be a time that we spend with our God, where the effect, the impact of communion with God on the shape of our lives is made evident. Lord, we need your work of grace in us today. And so we pray that through your word, you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may remember that whenever you're reading any passage from Ecclesiastes, there are several things to keep in mind. And I think in many ways we can summarize what we need to remember as an interpretive key to the book of Ecclesiastes under three main ideas. You notice there is that idea of under the sun, which crops up in our passage. Moreover, I saw under the sun, verse 16. Solomon, the preacher's investigation of things is in terms of what he can observe, what he can notice under the sun, taking this world as a whole, but without a lot of interruptions from beyond, from outside the world. Now, under the sun, the main thing that his investigation, that his observation reveals, is that all is vanity, which you have stated again in our passage for this morning at the end of verse 19. All is vanity. According to human observation, under the sun, all is vanity, but some things are better than others. And he says that too in this passage, doesn't he? I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Or again, at the very end of the passage, verse 22, "So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works." So if you keep those principles in mind, it will help to unlock the meaning of any individual passage within Ecclesiastes. Remember that under the sun, all is vanity, but some things are better than others. Solomon keeps emphasizing these things. He repeats these things to us, and he particularizes. He breaks it down into a number of different areas in order to show us, in order to leave us deeply convinced of that truth. And one of the reasons he does that, and one of the reasons he does that with so much repetition, is so that we can benefit from his investigation without having to repeat it in our own experience. In a sense, the preacher says to us, "Learn from my mistakes." That way you don't have to make the same mistakes. That way you don't have to go through it all again. So we can take those three general principles and we can apply them to this passage, our passage for this morning, a little bit more particularly, with more detail, by saying, human observation shows that perfection must be elsewhere because it is not here under the sun. Now, that's a little bit of a mouthful, so let me repeat that one. Human observation shows that perfection must be elsewhere because it is not here under the sun. And as we go through the passage, hopefully the reality, the truth of that statement will become apparent. You remember our three elements that we just talked about. Under the sun, all is vanity, but some things are better than others. Well, this passage begins with a very clear statement of some things being better than others. Verse 12, "I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." And at the end of the passage, he comes to the same point. Verse 22, "So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage." And that leads to our first point about the best you can do in this life, in a life that is brief, in a life that is fleeting, in a life that is subject to vanity. What's the best you can do? Well, the best you can do is to work, to enjoy your work, and to enjoy the results, the fruits of your work. That's the best you can do. If you set your sights higher than that, if you aim for anything more than that in this world, you are guaranteed to be disappointed. That's the best we can do here. Now, let's not miss out on the practical application of this. It is better to work than not to work. Some people seem to have the idea, you know, that the good life is a life where you can sit back and relax and do nothing. That's what they think. That's a terrible life. There's nothing better than to rejoice and do good in their lives, to be busy, to have occupation. God has given a task to the sons of men with which to be occupied. It is better to work than not to work. Now, many of us have to work for a living. But even if, for whatever reason, you have a trust fund or whatever, you don't have to work for a living, it's still better to work than not to work. Obviously, that gives you the freedom to work at something that you really enjoy. It gives you the freedom to work at something you find meaningful. But it is still better to work than not to work. If we had all achieved complete financial independence, it would still be better for us to have something to do. We would have the freedom that it wouldn't have to reimburse us, but it would still be better to be involved in productive work. That every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. One of the good things that God gives us in this life is work. Useful work, fruitful work, productive work, work where we can enjoy the process of working as well as the results of that working. In terms of this life, then, that is the best you can do. And that is, therefore, something that should be part of your intention, that should be part of your plan for your life. Obviously, here I'm directing myself a little bit more to the young people who are starting out. Your plan for your life should not be, how can I goof off and enjoy the maximum of free time, of time for nothing but recreation? If that's your plan, if that's what you're aiming to do, you are deliberately aiming at less than the best you can do. Why would you do that? What insanity would drive you to say, well, the Bible says that this is the best, but you know what? That's too good for me. I want something less than that. Do you hear how crazy that sounds? Don't think that way. Don't fall into that trap. Work is hard. Work can be frustrating. There is a curse attached to work. It's not easy, but it's still better than the alternatives. Now, we need to qualify that a little bit. We need to balance that out. So Lord Jesus reminded us not to work simply, merely for food that is perishing, but to work for eternal life. If you have some people who their main ambition is to get out of work, you have other people who use the necessity and the goodness of work as a sort of a shield, as an armor, to prevent them from thinking about things that have more value, that are of greater importance. This is the best you can do under the sun. But there's a bigger reality than that. There's more to life than that. And so you ought to work, and you ought to work hard, and you ought to enjoy your work, and you ought to enjoy the results of your work. But when you turn that into an excuse not to think about eternity, when you turn that into an excuse not to think about heaven, when you turn that into a defense to prevent you from serving God in other ways, well, you're too busy for church, you're too busy for this, you're too busy. Okay, now you've got a problem. Now you've turned your work from a blessing into a curse, into a stumbling block, into a hindrance to your own salvation. That's also clearly insane. We need the wisdom. We need the balance of Ecclesiastes. Some things are better than others, even though all is vanity. In terms of this life, the best you can do is to work hard, to work well, and to enjoy it. But don't let that be everything. Perfection is not here. Human observation makes that very clear. And that's what the preacher goes on to say here. When he says in verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Human work is not like that. You enjoying the results of your work now, that's your heritage. You don't know what will happen next. That's what it says in verse 22. Rejoice in your own works, that's your heritage. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You don't have a guaranteed future. You don't have a guaranteed legacy under the sun. Enjoying this life now, working in this life now, that's the best you can do. But there is somewhere where there's more than that. Perfection is not here under the sun. Human observation makes that very clear. Therefore, it must be elsewhere. Not under the sun, but with God. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been. What is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. God's work has a purpose. God has a goal in what he does, and God's work is perfect. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. It doesn't end. It doesn't go out of existence. It is forever. Now, here in Ecclesiastes, we're given a couple of the purposes for God's work. At the end of verse 14, it says, God does it that men should fear before him. Or then in verse 18, it adds, God tests the sons of men, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. What is God's doing? What is God's purpose in what he is doing? Well, there's more that can be said. There's more that we could bring in from other parts of Scripture. But in terms of human observation, in terms of what the preacher can figure out through looking and through thinking, he can see that perfection isn't here. So God is doing something. I want you to notice this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We'll talk about it, Lord willing, down the road. But I want you to notice this. Even when he limits his consideration to under the sun, he still has to deal with the reality of God. Under the sun does not mean atheistically. Even under the sun, God is a reality, and God is a reality with whom human beings have to engage. That said, let's return to the main focus. He knows that perfection isn't here. He's seen that. So he knows that perfection is elsewhere. He's given up looking for perfection under the sun. So perfection resides with God. But God is involved in everything that's happening under the sun. What is going on? How is the perfection of God's work interfacing, connecting with the ridiculous imperfection of life in this world? Well, God has a purpose in the light and in the shadow, in the time to kill and the time to heal, as the poem at the beginning of the chapter says. God has a purpose in all of that. And with reference to us, with reference to the sons of men, you can describe that purpose in a couple of ways. You could describe that purpose as humility, that we should not get too big for our britches, that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. In terms of human observation, humans and animals both die. You can't see the spirit of man going upwards and the spirit of the beast going down into the earth. What you can see is there was a living, breathing being, and now there's a corpse, and then that corpse turns into dust. That's what you can see. Remembering that you're under the judgment of death. Remembering that you will die like an animal. Don't be proud. Don't be full of yourself. Acknowledge your position as a creature, as a sinful creature, as a creature under the curse. But don't stop there. God does it that men should fear before him. The purpose of this contrasting work of God under the sun is to bring us to true piety, to genuine religion. That's what the fear of God is talking about. It's talking about a relationship to God that, as Psalms and Proverbs tell us, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It's talking about an attitude of reverence, of honor, and respect for God. It's talking about recognizing who God is compared to us, and taking up then an appropriate place, an appropriate posture of humility, but also of dependence, of trust, of service. And that will tie in, of course, to how we work. If we see our work in this world as a God-given task, if we see our work as a way in which we serve God, then we will understand that working is better than not working. God has a purpose in what is happening. Now, we see some of it. We can't describe all of it. In Ecclesiastes, that purpose is explained with reference to us, to teach us the fear of the Lord, to teach us true humility. Of course, we could supplement from other scriptures and we could say that there is a bigger purpose, that the purpose of God is not exhausted with reference to us. For instance, listen to how Paul describes God's purpose in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. What is God's purpose, the purpose of his perfect work, which is eternal, which lasts forever, to which nothing can be added, and from which nothing can be taken away? It is that all things should be summarized or recapitulated or reunited in Christ. Now, it's hard to describe exactly what Paul means by that. But it does at least tell you that Christ is at the center of God's purposes and that nothing will be left out. We don't see how to harmonize everything. We don't see how to balance everything. We don't see how to put it all together. But according to Ephesians 1 verse 10, it all adds up in Christ. And so our appropriate response to the confusion, to the chaos, to the uncertainty of this world and everything that's going on in it is to hang on to Christ. We maybe don't know how it will all add up in Him, but we know the one in whom it will all add up. And that's what we need for right now. And we can say that God's purposes, when they are revealed, when we see them, we will not be sorry. We will rejoice and give thanks. Think about, again, the Apostle Paul, but this time from the book of Romans. Let me read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 30. Paul says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." Now listen to this counterintuitive conclusion. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all." Is that what you were expecting? That God allowed Jews and Gentiles both to fall into disobedience in order to have mercy on them all? And when you hear that that is God's purpose, is it any surprise that the next words out of Paul's mouth are glory, are praise? "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." God has a perfect purpose in His perfect work. We don't know all the details about it, but we can know that it centers in Christ, and we can know that when we see it unveiled, we will be happy with it. We will praise God for it. But there's still a few verses in our text that we need to deal with this morning. And this relates to what he saw. Verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." And what does he do with that? "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." You probably recognize the allusion to verse 1, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." From that general truth, the preacher learns that there is a time for all of these things to be brought into judgment. But notice what he does. He looks to the place of judgment under the sun. He looks to the place of righteousness in this world. Does he find judgment? Does he find righteousness? No. He finds wickedness and iniquity. Now, if that was the case in his time, it remains the case in our own time. Whether you think about small claims court, whether you think about family court, whether you think about criminal cases, whether at the county level or at the federal level or anywhere in between, how often is justice done by the courts? Not very often. Sometimes it's roughly done, but think about how many people have been incarcerated for life and subsequently been exonerated, some of them when it was too late, some of them after they were dead. Think about how many disproportionate punishments there are. Somebody does something minor and is punished severely. Somebody does something major and gets off with a few hours of community service, if that. Think about the people who are punished for no crime at all. This is not a new phenomenon. We're seeing this. It's being reported on. It's being brought up by social media in our own time. But this is not new. This has been going on for a very long time. But what does the preacher do with that? He looks at the imperfection under the sun. He looks at the reality of injustice in the courts. And he draws the conclusion that God Himself will judge. You see, human observation teaches us that we have to look elsewhere for perfection because it is not here under the sun. Even the end of life doesn't make that clear. That's why he spends so much time emphasizing that as animals die, we die. There's no advantage over the animals. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to dust. Now, we understand in light of the rest of Scripture that what he's saying here is true with regard to what humans can observe. It's not absolutely true that when a human being dies, the same thing happens to them that happens to the animals. We know there is a difference between them. We know that the righteous, those who have been justified in Christ, go to be with the Lord. We know that those who have not been justified, those who do not go to be with the Lord, instead go to a place of torment. We understand that. But you can't see that. When somebody dies, you can't look at the body and know where the spirit wound up. There's uncertainty about that. Sometimes you're doing a funeral for somebody and you really don't have a lot of confidence about what the outcome of their life and death was. In terms of human observation, we can't see a difference. Perfection is not here. That perfection, that knowledge, awaits to be revealed on the day of judgment. Well, how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, in the first place, let's keep our expectations low in terms of human justice. It is not that we should not pursue it. We should try to be righteous people ourselves. If there's a matter of church discipline, the church officers should try to deal with that with absolute honesty and integrity and uprightness. If you're serving on a jury, if you work in the court system in one way, shape, or form, it is absolutely your responsibility to pursue justice and not to let yourself off the hook because justice is hard. Okay? I don't mean to say, let's give up, let's not even try. But if you're involved in a court case, if you're seeking justice from a human tribunal, don't get your hopes up. Don't expect too much. The judge of all the earth will do right. These other judges, it's very hit or miss. But then let's also imitate the example of the preacher here. He looked in the place of justice, and iniquity was there. So he turned instead his eyes to God's tribunal. Well, here we have a world groaning under the accumulated injustice of millennia. It is not good. What can we do? Well, we can join our voices with the prayer of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. Those souls who had been slain for the word of God and are found under the altar in the heavenly temple, they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What can we do? We can pray. How should we pray? Well, we should pray the prayer from the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22 and verse 20. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There is no perfection here, but there is a perfection in God's work where all is summarized, all adds up and makes sense in Christ. So where do we set our hearts? We set our hearts on the second coming. We set our hearts on the return of Christ. Amen.